you open to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, I want to ask you a question that I ask myself pretty regularly, and now that I'm married, it gets asked by Amy and we ask it together. I wonder, what do you pray for? What do you pray for? When I was a child, and you know, I'm saying there is a difference. I'm not anymore. I'd like to have a shot at being an adult. But when I was a child, I prayed like a child. I remember my prayers. I remember one particular prayer, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. But I prayed like a child. So for me, as a child in Sunday school, praying was done to impress people. So I'd pick, you know, large words to pray. I'd find words perhaps off television or wherever else, and I'd use my prayers to impress people. So I'd pray for things like, thank you God, as a five-year-old, thank you God for electricity. Mm-hmm. That's right. Impressed my Sunday school teachers were. I was a very, very thankful child. Very smart, thankful child. Thank you God for telephones. Wow. Yes. Impressive. I remember one day, my mum was there. She's one of the Sunday school teachers. I'm about 5 or 6 years old, and one of my favourite television shows, I can't remember the show, it might have been Flash Gordon or whatever it was, but whatever it was, it used this phrase, cosmic destruction. So one morning, Sunday school, we're praying, and I said, God, I thank you for cosmic destruction. At the end of the prayer, after saying amen, I looked up, my mother grabbed me by the arm, as mothers do, and that took a tight grip, said, I'll talk to you afterwards. When I was a teenager, I prayed like a teenager. So if you could hear my prayers, as I used to pray about 10 o'clock at night going to bed, and I'd pray, and I'd pray for about 10 minutes. I knew that because I'd look at the clock and think, wow, that was a good prayer, 10 minutes. God will like that one. I prayed like a teenager, so most of my prayers, if you could overhear them, if you were a fly on the wall, were about one particular girl that I wanted to go out with. So they were my teenage prayers. When I was a uni student, I prayed like a uni student, particularly this time of year. It's cold, leaves are off the trees, so my prayers sounded like this. Oh Lord, help me to pass, help me pass, please help me pass. I prayed like a uni student. Now I'm old enough to know how hard it can be to pray. I'm old enough to know that prayer is, well, I should be wise enough to know prayer is not just about me. Prayer is asking God for the things that he would have for this world. It concerns me and it concerns those around me, but I wonder, if someone could listen to my prayers, if you could come to our home, our house, and you listen to my prayers, I wonder if someone could listen to your prayers. What would they hear? What do you ask God for? What do you pray about? What matters most to you? If it's like me, as a child, teenager, uni student, and I tell you, there are many godly children, teenagers, uni students, and me at those age groups, but was it just about you? Is it just about you? What do you pray for? Here at St. John's, we've been shaped by a series on prayer that Philip's been preaching us through. He's been going through the Lord's Prayer, if you're new with us this morning, and been bouncing into other large parts of Scripture where we look at prayer and see how our prayers are shaped by the priorities of God. This morning we pick up our Bibles and we pick up into Matthew 9, not far away indeed from the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. And in Matthew 9, we're going to be thinking this morning about and seeing ourselves again shaped by God's priority for prayer. We're going to look at a really rare prayer. It's a prayer that I think is rarely prayed today, generally. As we pick it up in Matthew 9:35. And we meet Jesus again in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. if you're new to the Bible and you're not really familiar with how it works, it's really all about Jesus. And here in chapter 9, verse 35, we actually get to see explicitly Jesus' ministry. So in verse 35, we read this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, it's a common thing today. There are a bunch of people, a lot of people, that are very confused about Jesus. A lot of people are very confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. There's 100,000 people in Bendigo, a whole bunch of people in our own city have very little idea of who Jesus is and what his ministry was about. Then even that, sometimes you talk to Christians and they're confused about Jesus' ministry. But in Matthew 9, verse 35, we see explicitly, very clearly, laid out in one verse even, look at Jesus' ministry. Look what he's doing. Jesus, in the Gospels, in this stage of his life and ministry, is traveling from place to place. He is making disciples. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's teaching in the places of teaching. If you're going to hang out in a place on a particular time of week, put tools down and hear some teaching, this would be for God's people, Jewish people, to go to the synagogue, the local place of meeting, and hear some teaching. And Jesus is teaching in these places. He's doing what I'm doing now. He's teaching from the Word of God. So in Matthew 9, verse 35, we see as he's teaching, he's often also doing other things. He's interrupted at times to heal people. Lots of people make a massive deal out of Jesus' healing, and it is a massive deal, but it doesn't need to be made much of because, well, when God turns up, people get healed. That's what Jesus does, but notice it's not his priority. He's teaching, he's preaching. We see when Jesus meets the paralytic, he's teaching, but he gets interrupted. It's like teaching interrupts us to actually now heal someone. And Jesus here is teaching, he's preaching. And if you ever wondered, what is it that Jesus preaches? What could Jesus preach? I mean, we preach Jesus, what does Jesus preach? Well, if you ever wondered that, we actually get to see here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Here is the content of what Jesus preaches. He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was, first of all, in his ministry, a preacher. He was a preacher, a teacher. Yes, he healed. Yes, he cared. Yes, he provided. But he's a preacher, he's a teacher. And he preaches the gospel. Even in my own family, lately, the gospel, defining the gospel, has been one of these tricky things. People today, Christians today, I'm not really sure what the gospel is. I work for the AFES. A bunch of people, usually theologically trained, 3 or 4 years at college. We have a staff conference every year. And every year our national director sits 100 staff down and he makes us do this exercise. And I think it is thoroughly, thoroughly helpful and magnificently important. He asks us all a question. He gets us to write down the answer. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? If someone was to ask you, what is the gospel, would you be able to answer that question? What is it? When I sit with blokes and read the Bible one-to-one, and we're going through scripture, and you know, sometimes some blokes get smart like me at 5 years old. I know everything. I say, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It's a media word. Good news. It is the good news of Jesus. You could summarize it as the Bible has many phrases and paragraphs that talk about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Lots of places you can find the gospel explained, expounded, but it's summarized as Jesus is Lord. The good news is Jesus is Lord. He's defeater of sin and death. He is Lord. That's the gospel. It's a declaration. So the question is, if Jesus is here in his ministry, what's he preaching? What is this gospel? Well, we see the content of the gospel in verse 35. It is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He will be this king. He is the king. But right at this point in his ministry, Jesus is preaching the gospel. Here is good news. There is a kingdom. There is a king. Are you a part of that kingdom? Do you know Jesus as Lord? It's a pretty black and white question at this point. Jesus is preaching the kingdom. He's preaching it. He's proclaiming it. The question is, if it's so important to Jesus, is it so important to you? Because of all the things Jesus could proclaim, of all the things he could teach on, he could teach on how to handle your money. He could teach on how to be well and have a good life, how to enjoy your retirement. No, Jesus' big idea, his big topic is the gospel of the kingdom. And as Jesus preaches that gospel, that good news, that God's kingdom is the one that will rule all kingdoms, that God is for us in Christ, as he preaches this good news that God is doing something, he is rescuing his people for his kingdom, as he preaches gospel, good news, we see in verse 36, he looks at the crowds. Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice here, when Jesus is preaching, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he looks at the crowds, he looks at the people he's preaching to, and we read in Matthew, he had compassion. Literally, he's moved in the guts. That's what it means. That's what the word means. Literally, he is moved in his insides. He is physically moved when he sees the crowds of people. He has compassion. Who for? Is it just the poor? He sees the crowd. He says, oh, there's some poor people down there. And no, it's everyone. It's the lost. Sometimes when I think about my prayers, I think I need to broaden my horizons. We need to broaden our horizons. And the way to broaden our horizons is to not get the latest prayer app on the phone necessarily. It's not to kind of get the special book. It's to think, to see like Jesus thinks and sees. To look at the crowds of people and to look at them the way Jesus does. For when Jesus sees the crowds, he is moved with pity. He is moved with compassion within himself. Why? Because the crowds of people that he sees are like sheep without shepherds. They don't have shepherds. They don't have a shepherd. Now, I've told this to the students on the university campus, I maintain this to this day. It actually helps, if you know a little bit about agriculture, to understand the Bible, right? You know, so just go and find a farm, spend some time, look at some sheep. Just have a look at some sheep. And what you notice about sheep actually helps make sense of what Jesus is saying here about people and why we're like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if you understand much about sheep. I mean, we live in a regional city, so I suppose you've at least met sheep before. I know some people in the metro cities, the closest relationship they've had with sheep is Ugg boots, but sheep need shepherds. Simple enough. They need shepherds because sheep basically are the most defenseless animal I've had interaction with. That Jesus had interaction with. You look at sheep. There are many threats to sheep that they need care for. They need protection. Foxes, they kill, they'll eat lambs, they attack sheep. Do you know the only defense a sheep has, in fact, against something like a fox or a dog, is to stamp its foot? That's it. It's got no special poison, you know, no kind of like, oh, you touch the sheep's fleece and the thing dies, the predator dies. It just stamps its foot. So when a fox comes along to a sheep, all a sheep will do to protect itself or its lamb, the lamb gets behind the sheep, gets behind the ewe, the sheep, the ewe, will get its foot and it'll go. That's it. That's all it can do. Of course, if you're a fox and you're smart enough, you're a dog, a wild dog, you're big enough, that doesn't do anything in protection. Crows attack sheep. I have seen crows pull the eyes out of sheep, the tongues out of lambs, a sheep on its side giving birth, pecking a hole in the stomach wall. Crows will do awful things to sheep because sheep cannot protect themselves. Sheep are so defenseless, they even lay down and die by themselves. I've seen sheep walk into dams in a drought to get water, and you go with all that effort and pull them out of the mud, which is a very hard job, and then run back into the dam. The fact that sheep just lay down and die, sheep need shepherds. Jesus looks to this crowd, and he is moved on the inside because he knows how helpless, how defenseless, how unable to help ourselves we are. Jesus feels it. He is moved with compassion. And Jesus is so moved with compassion that if you keep reading Matthew's gospel right to the end, you see what this shepherd does for his sheep. Jesus is the shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. He is the one who actually gives up his life to die for his sheep. This is Jesus, the great shepherd. This is the one we read about in Scripture. We read from Numbers 27 earlier. There's a few places in the Old Testament where there's this allusion to people need a shepherd. Moses says to God, God, will you provide someone to lead them? If I go, who will be their shepherd? So God provides Joshua. But then, of course, we always need shepherds. We need leaders. We need someone to lead us. Into Ezekiel, there is this indictment against those who were supposed to be Israel's shepherds, but they did not lead them well. And God says, enough. I will be their shepherd. And Jesus has come. He's the great shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And he did that on the cross. He did that. He died for his sheep, for you and I. Jesus has compassion, compassion to death. Which begs the question at this point, if Jesus is the shepherd, why does he think that they need other shepherds? Why does he look at the crowd and think they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Why does he then continue into the next verse? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, he turns to them and says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why? We know initially Jesus had compassion on people and he went to the cross for them, for you and I. But he says to his disciples, they need harvest workers. We need harvest workers here. And Jesus' care for people, his care for them to know the gospel, to know the good news, to trust in him, to be in the kingdom. It's like Jesus wants us to get something here, doesn't he? He wants us to be impressed by a big idea here. Jesus has an agenda. Jesus has an agenda for you and I. Sometimes I think we turn Jesus' agenda into my agenda, except it's my agenda alone. So Jesus' agenda becomes my little footnote that I attach to the important things in my life. So what's important to me becomes most important. And I get Jesus' words and go, yeah, yeah, Jesus, I know, you know, workers for the harvest and all that. But Jesus, I've got my degree, and that's really important. It really is. Because we need more nurses. You know, we need more teachers. That's the most important thing. I've got my career. I've got my family. I've got my comfort and ease to work for. I've got my lobbying for the environment. Very important thing, the environment. My political wing, my campaign, whatever it is. These are all good things, but the problem we do is that we get Jesus' agenda of harvest and lost sheep, and we get that and we say, well, how about I just footnote it onto my agenda, and I'll do that, but it's kind of job list number 7 for me. But Jesus looks at people and he is moved with compassion, moved enough to preach to us and say, we need workers for the harvest. Do we care for what Jesus cares for people? Do we care for people? We asked earlier, what do you pray for? Do we pray and care for people? Let's look at our current generation. Let's just have a look at our current generation as it is now. It is easy for us to spot, and if you're older, like me, I'm now in the old camp, it's easy when you're 34, because you're kind of young and you're old at the same time. So I'm going to speak as an old person now, grumpy old person, 34. It's easy for me to look at the uni students who are 20, 14, 15 years younger and go, yes, well, when I was a uni student, we had it harder, because we didn't do group work, right? And not only that, you guys, you know, you got it hard, because you got everything. You got iPods and, you know, all that gear and stuff, and you know, your generation is so crooked and depraved. It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? It's easy for us to say, where is the current generation? Where are the new people who will stand up and lead, who will proclaim the gospel? Where are they? I've got some quotes from some commentators here about the generation, about their generation. The first one's like this. I wonder if you think it's true. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. As for the girls, they are forward, immodest, unladylike in speech, behaviour and dress. Is that our generation? Is that our generation? It's actually not. That was written in 1274. That was written in the Middle Ages. What about the next one? This next commentator on society writes this. What is happening to our young people? This commentator says. They disrespect their elders. They disobey their parents. They ignore the law. They riot in the streets inflamed with wild notions. Their morals are decaying. What has it become of them? Is that our generation? Plato wrote that about his generation in the 4th century BC. Last one. When I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of our elders. But the present youth are exceedingly disrespectful and impatient of restraint. Written in the 8th century BC. I think it's so easy for me to look at our generation, to look at Bendigo and just point. Just look at the young generation, the new generation, and just point, they're hopeless. Pah. My thoughts, my prayers need to be shaped by Jesus' compassion and prayer. Am I moved for them? Am I moved enough for their good? For them? Do I care enough for them? Do I, rather than think about my rights, do I think about my obligation to them? For Jesus says, point 3 on your outline, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. See, it's not what we assume, is it? We think about the harvest today. We think about, well, the harvest, you know, it's hard. Bendigo is a cold, cold place. And the harvest is hard and few. That's what we assume, but it's not true. We, the church, Christians, we too easily point the finger, the generation's hard, something else is wrong. And then we treat evangelism that way. So we typically evangelize a friend. We spend some time, months, maybe years, getting to know someone. We share the gospel with them. They don't become a Christian right before our eyes. So what do? Well, evangelism doesn't work. But that all betrays a common belief amongst Christians that it's all up to me. It's actually not. See, we miss the point that God is the one who is Lord of the harvest. God is the one who has those who are his in this city. And we have a very easy job. Saving someone that is reaching into their heart and mind and changing it is really hard work. In fact, it's impossible. You can't do it. Only God can do that. We have the easy job. We've just got to tell them about Jesus. To share the gospel, proclaim, preach, teach, to actually go beyond our prejudices of, oh, they're so sinful, they're so bad, they're so hard, to just get to know them. Preach the gospel, share it, expound it, explain it, give the good news of Jesus with our words, do the harvest work. That's not the sound of tractors. It's the sound of good news and prayer. The harvest is plentiful and it's ready. When I was farming with my parents for those few years, even before I was doing it as a kind of a job, I was a child, I grew up. I first drove a tractor at 5. Left on the tractor, my dad would jump off, I'd go round and round to the middle, pull the stop cable. I was driving a header at 13 because headers are more complicated. But I knew at 13, harvest, when it's harvest time, it's time to go. Except I was a bit green. Remember one day, I kind of half-filled the header box. I was hungry, it was 12 o'clock, so I pull up for lunch. Stop the header, I'll stop for lunch. My dad drives down in the truck and says, what are you doing? So I'm having lunch. He says, you're green, aren't you? Green as grass. You don't stop when it's harvest time. You don't stop for lunch. You don't stop with a half-full bin. When it's harvest time, when those wheat paddocks are white, when they're ready, you go. You go flat out and you don't stop. You go because it's ready and it's plentiful. The harvest is ready now. Now is the time to go. We could have a 20-year plan. Oh, 20 years' time is when I'll be ready to go. Now is the time to go. I know that harvest work is hard work, but the harvest is huge. The harvest is huge and it's ready and it's God's harvest. We just need to work in it. It's that easy. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by how big the harvest is, but it's actually God's harvest. Remember that. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus here he kind of mixes analogies, metaphors, doesn't he? He's gone from sheep to harvesting, but this is the same Jesus who speaks about the parable of the sower. Which we should remind us, the parable of the sower is all about God's sovereignty in salvation, isn't it? God is sovereign in salvation in the parable of the sower. So what we sow, what God sows, he will reap. So then we think about the parable of the sower and this harvest, we connect it together. It's kind of like that old hymn. I cannot tell. I cannot tell the harvest we shall reap that he has sown, or something to that effect. The harvest that he has sown, we shall reap it. It's God's harvest. 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, it is God's harvest. So Jesus here urges us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Why? Verse 37, because the laborers are few. They're so few. There's just not enough gospel workers. A good question to ask is, why? Why isn't there enough? If Jesus is the shepherd, why do we need more shepherds? Why do we need more workers? Why do we need more harvest workers? Why? Because that's how Jesus works. He uses us. It's still Jesus' job to save, but it's our job to proclaim, to work in the harvest. Because the harvest is out there in this city, in this region. It is so huge and we need more workers. I love Bendigo. I know you do too, otherwise we wouldn't live here. I love Bendigo. What I love about Bendigo is this. It's a city of great things. Bendigo is the home of Maya. Maya started here. Bendigo is the home of Bendigo Bank. It's the home of Bushmaster Military Vehicles. It is the home of the founder of the IFES, that international organization I work for. The founder was from Bendigo. It's also the place of Chigo Rolls. Bendigo is like that ancient city of Nineveh. 100,000 people, and they don't know their left hand from their right hand. And it takes 3 days' journey to get across in bad traffic. It's quite big. But it's a big place, and it seems overwhelming. It seems huge. The harvest is huge. But remember whose harvest it is. It's Jesus' harvest. It's God's harvest. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. Therefore, Matthew 9, verse 38, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray earnestly. If you're new to St. John's here this morning, we've just started a season of earnest prayer. We've been hearing Philip preach through prayer. We have started strategies, tactics to pray. We've got 20 on Tuesday. There's a sign-up sheet out there. I am so encouraged personally, and it's helping me in my personal prayers, if you could hear them, that we're praying for revival. For this is what we need to do, earnestly pray. But maybe if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I don't pray like that, I don't pray for revival, I don't pray that way, maybe I don't need to, perhaps just up until now, your prayer life has lacked Jesus' heart. Often our prayer life, if it's just about us, is because it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem that leads to a perception problem that leads to a prayer problem. See, Jesus has priorities that are about other people, not about me. We need to earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send gospel workers into the harvest. There are statistically, biblically, simply not enough people working in the harvest. And Jesus is moved in the guts. So what will you pray for? Have we prayed this prayer lately? As way of application, it seems that as we pray for revival, yes, in our own hearts, in our society, let's be praying for more workers for the harvest. Let's be asking the Lord of the harvest for more workers in this harvest field. Will you pray? Will you pray this rare prayer? And as you pray, would you be willing to go? I know this makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? To pray this prayer, to ask this, to maybe think that maybe I'd be praying for myself to go. But that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? The gospel, comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable. Will you pray? Will you go? This prayer our generation needs more than ever. We need to pray that Christians are trained, mobilized, so that we turn from being church shoppers into servants, into those who go to the harvest and proclaim Jesus. And if you think it's too big for us and our moderate church, Jesus started with 12. And he will use us for his harvest work. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest right now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus on a rescue mission for our sake. Thank you to the one who is the great shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. And we pray that as he has exhorted us, taught us to pray, we pray to you, asking you for more workers for the harvest that is ready in Bendigo and beyond. We pray this prayer considering that we might be those who are raised up. We pray this prayer that others will be raised up, not for our sake, but for others' sake. We pray that we would pray this prayer with compassion, compassion for our neighbours, for our city, and we pray that you would be glorified. And so we ask this in the name of the Lord of the harvest, in Jesus' name. Amen.